Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I'd like to lead in a word of prayer before we begin our study. We're going to be studying verses 15 and 16 today. Join prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your wonderful word. We ask for a special unction from your Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray for that attitude of mind that makes each believer a willing and eager learner. We thank you for the great ministries of your Spirit, which you've given to us by your grace, and for the privilege in our nation of studying your word without fear or coercion. And we ask your special blessing on this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. False teaching is not something that's new, nor something that's dated. Wherever there is the true, there is always the false. Wherever there is the naked truth, there is always the perverter of truth. It comes like an angel of light. And this had happened on the island of Crete, where Paul had, sent Titus as somewhat of an apostolic delegate to straighten out certain things that were going on in the assemblies there. One of the problems they had on the island of Crete was a very minimal amount of leadership, and so Titus was asked to appoint elders in every church. And one of the purposes of these elders was to silence some of this false teaching. Now last week we saw that the Jewish Christians were a source of part of the false teaching. And he winds up that exhortation or warning relative to this in verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, that will turn men or lead men away from the truth. And the truth there, of course, is the truth of God. A number of the misled teachers or leaders were converted Jews who had sought to add some ascetic prohibitions, some ceremonial proscriptions from the Old Testament to the believers in the church. And they were misleading them from the truth. They were adding part of Mosaic economy to Christian economy, and that would not work. So in verse 15, the apostle says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." And I'd like to go over that statement again, because that is one of the most abused passages in the New Testament. I've heard this passage quoted to defend pornographic literature, where somebody will say, "Well, it's all in the mind. Evil is in the mind of the beholder, and it's all in the way you look at it." To the pure, all things are pure, and they'll quote that little passage. Well, verse 15a really looks like this. All kathara, which means all cleansed things. K-A-T-H-A-R-A. This means all cleansed things. And then it simply said, it simply says in Greek, to the pure ones, or to the cleansed ones. Like this. And I'm writing these words down to show you there's a play on words. There's a double play of words in these two verses. This is kathai rice. Okay. All cleansed things to the cleansed ones. Kathai rice. K-A-T-H-A-R-A-I-S. Okay. Now the cleansed ones, of course, the ones who have been cleansed or clean or purified, would be ones cleansed by Christ's blood, see? Okay. Now, what would the purified things be, the cleansed things? Well, the false teachers had attached a degree of saving value to ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament, in which you had pure, impure, clean, unclean. It could have been meats. It could have been some aspect of ceremonial law. It could have been defilement, like being near a dead body or touching a dead body. Made one unclean, and he would go through a ceremonial cleansing process at the temple or at the tabernacle, you see. So what he's talking about is the voiding of Old Testament ceremonial distinctions between pure and impure. A woman in her menstruation period was unclean. She would have to go through ceremonial cleansing. A woman, after she had a baby, was impure. She was unclean. She would have to go through a ceremonial form of cleansing. All those ceremonies, etc., pointed to the cleansing that Jesus Christ would provide totally in the cross for any type of sin. In other words, you had a sort of a, like always in the Old Testament, you have a tangible, concrete, some concrete expression of something. In the New Testament, you have a spiritual aspect of that, see? So this would include all kinds of things, like meats, anything that split, that did not split the hoof and chew the cud, would be an unclean animal. A pig would split the hoof, but he didn't chew the cud. Consequently, it was wrong to eat pork for a Jew, and so on. See? Now, in the New Testament, Jesus taught, and Paul will teach, that these were prefigures of things to come. That there was too much significance attached to the ceremonialism and to the physical aspect of this. So these Jews were reverting back to these ceremonial distinctions, you see, and trying to impose them on the Gentile Christians at Crete. And Paul writes to them and says, "Unto the cleansed ones, all things are cleansed or pure. You needn't make the distinction." Now, last week we pointed out that these are all things. We have a foreview of this. Foreview, that would be a pretty good statement, pretty clear. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11 and verses 17 through 20, let's go back to that. Just look at Matthew 15. Our Lord is going to teach that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. That's interesting. I didn't look at that Greek word. Let's see if that's the same word for defile that's used back in this Titus passage. Matthew 15 and verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of his mouth. Meaning it's coming out of his frame of reference. It's coming out of his mind. He speaks it with his lips. And it's an indication of the impurity of his mind. Now when you talk to the Pharisees, not the same word in Titus. When he talked to the Pharisees, he told them, "Your mouth is an open sepulcher." Got the picture? They all had halitosis because they were dead inside. They were putrefying. When they opened their mouth, you could smell their deadness. And yet they were very religious. They stood on the corner and prayed. They'd have a guy blow a trumpet before they came down to the corner to pray to get everybody's attention. They made broad their phylacteries. They had scripture tied around their head with a little verse here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, right between their frontlets and their eyes. They had all kind of externals. The problem with them was that internally they had not been cleansed. You see, they were not regenerated. See? So Jesus has to put the emphasis back where it belongs. It's what's in a person that corrupts him, not what goes into his mouth. Verse 17, Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the jaw? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, from the frame of reference. And they defile the man. Let me look at that one, see if he uses another word. No, it's a different word. Okay. So Jesus taught in Matthew that it wasn't what went into the mouth. Didn't matter if you eat a pork chop. It's what comes out. Now God will reaffirm that to Peter in the church age. In Acts 10 and verse 15, we have God teaching Peter that the ceremonial distinctions were ended. Ceremonial distinctions were ended. And they were ended by God. Maybe you ought to look at that. Acts 10. Should know the story by now, but maybe you don't. Acts 10. Where Peter is given the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven, and it has all manner of meats in it. And God says, take, eat. Peter says, not me. I'm not going to eat any of that bacon. I'm a separated Christian. I don't even use underarm deodorant. It's worldly. Yeah. Which means he was separated all the more. But Peter is thinking in terms of these tangible, concrete, Old Testament ceremonial distinctions between meats. And he says, I won't touch it. And so God had to almost bend his arm up around his head. He had to do it three times. Verse 13, there came a voice to him, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time and said, what God hath cleansed, don't you call that common, or koine, or unclean. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up in heaven. And the whole purpose of it was, of course, that Peter was going to be sent to the Cornelius, who was an unclean Gentile. And before Peter would go into his house, he had to be given this vision. In other words, this is illustrative of something far more significant. Then in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5, we're told that all foods were given by God to be received with gratitude, with prayer. And they were sanctified by prayer. Paul there is warning that false teachers would come and they would command to abstain from meats which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature, that word is creation of God, is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for by it is sanctified by the word and by prayer. Okay. Legalists, people who add legalisms to Christianity, always have a tendency to major in minors and minor in majors. No legalist will ever be consistent in his position or his system. He will major in minors, he will minor in majors. He'll put a great emphasis on little nitpicking things, and on the great major issues, they'll be relegated to a secondary or tertiary position in his system or his teaching. You watch. You watch with the legalists and see if that doesn't happen. He'll make a great deal out of smoking. And pride and arrogance and mental attitude sins that are so destructive, he'll never mention them. They'll probably never consider it in his system. But smoking's a big issue. The first step to sanctification is to bring all your cigarettes up to the altar and lay them on the altar. And the person that does that is so proud that he's done it that he lets everybody know that he gave up smoking for the Lord and now he's so much a better Christian, etc., etc. See? Legalists always tend to minor in majors and majors major in minors. Well, the passage then has absolutely categorically nothing to do with sex. Does it? To the pure, all things are pure. To the cleansed ones, the ones cleansed by the blood death of Jesus Christ, all things are pure. It has absolutely nothing to do with sex like the 20th century tries to make it out to be. But in these next two verses, there is a fantastic statement, a dramatic statement about the human race in general, all unbelievers in general. And I wanted to take the rest of the time on this statement relative to human depravity. So we're back in Titus chapter 1 in the second clause in verse 15. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. But despite that, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, which really means rejected. That is, their good works that they do are rejected by God. I want to spend the rest of the time on that statement. Okay. Now, I think my own opinion is that he is not talking necessarily about the false teachers right here. He's talking about a means of measuring a false teacher in terms of his actions, in terms of his lifestyle. It's one way to determine whether a man is a false teacher. Look at his lifestyle. But I think he's talking about a person who is in no way regenerated or has made expression of regeneration, or he might make an expression of regeneration. But I don't think he's talking about the false teachers here. Okay, he moves on then. He says, unto them that are defiled. Okay? He really says, but to the unbelieving and defiled ones, verse 15b. Okay? But the statement looks like this. Sure, I have the word already. He begins, see, he says, but to the unbelieving and defiled ones. He puts this first. But to the, I'm going to use the word contaminated. But to the contaminated, and that is a perfect passive participle. To the contaminated and unbelieving. And I think there should be a hyphen here. See? To the contaminated, unbelieving ones. Now that would be the Granville-Sharp rule. The Granville-Sharp rule says that when there are two words, nouns or substances, in this case this first one would be a substantive, the second one would be a noun. Whenever there are two substantives joined by the conjunction chi, and the first is preceded by an article, and these two substantives are not neuter plurals, then they refer to the same person. It's like the pastor, teacher of Ephesians 4:11. So, when he says contaminated and unbelieving, he's referring to a person who is characterized by having been contaminated, and he's an unbeliever. Okay? So he says, to the contaminated hyphen unbelieving ones. And the word contaminated is is a perfect passive participle. Alright, let's try to get some little formula for this. The perfect tense calls attention to the results of a process. In other words, this process of contamination in this person's mind, in his mentality, in his conscience, went on for some time and then it crystallized. And that's the perfect tense, where the results of a process action are called to attention. Here is the action. Here is the action. And the action has become crystallized. In this action, this person is expressing negative volition to divine institutions. He is rejecting the authority of God. He is rejecting the authority of his parents, his family. He is rejecting morality. And he is polluting his mind and his conscience, and it becomes crystallized. And then the results of the action continue into the present, see. Now all of that is involved in that perfect tense. Okay, the passive voice, this could be the passive or middle. Either one. The middle voice would mean that he was very much involved in this action. Passive voice means he would be acted upon by other members of the human race, by satanic influence, and so on. Participle simply is used as a substantive here. Okay, now the word is important. The source of this participle is miano. Looks like this. Or miano. Yeah, every time I see this, I think of a very humorous story that Bob Thiem tells about this word. When I was down there in 1970, I don't know where he got this, but it was kind of humorous. He was saying that to understand what miano means to tinge or to dye or to stain. Now that's its root idea. Hence it gets to mean pollute. Hence to pollute. To corrupt. You want to remember in the ancient times that in very few places did they have flush commodes. Now some of them did. They had a water system that could take care of the refuse in the house, but most of them didn't. So they had, like you have when you go camping, you have an emergency honey bucket for that purpose. And Bob Thiem tells this story. Here's an ancient Roman or a Greek, and he has a date that night. So he goes down to baths, and he takes his bath and puts on his new white toga with a special ribbon over the shoulder. And time to go and get his date. And he has to walk down the streets of Venice or Athens, where he is. And in the upper floor of the house, somebody's getting ready to get rid of the refuse. And so they grab the honey bucket and out the window. And as they throw it out the window, they shout, "Miano!" But it's too late for the man in the white toga. He becomes a miasmo. He becomes polluted. I don't know where Thiem dug that story up. Probably out of his own. Well, I don't know. I can say he's a very clever person, but that is the idea of that word. It means to pollute, to corrupt, and the idea is mentally. Okay, now Paul's saying that this word believing, unbelieving, is just our regular word, a pistois. In this case, it's a pistois to match this. and the source of it would be apistos, which means non-believers. The A negates this, not believer. This is his problem. It's possible for a believer to become contaminated in his mind as he presents himself to the sin nature. He presents himself to the sin nature. He encourages contamination and darkness of his mind. But this person is an unbeliever, and this process has gone on, and consequently, to him, nothing is pure. Nothing is clean. From his point of view. Okay? Okay. Now, the issue is not, again, the ceremonial thing, see? The issue is their mind and their conscience. But even their mind and their conscience, again, a perfect tense of this verb. See? But, even... now notice it's a plural there, and the word order here is, I think, interesting if I remember right. But having been defiled of them, even the mind and the conscience, see? He puts the verb first. Well, we would translate this way, but even their mind, notice singular mind and conscience, singular conscience, have been defiled. And this word defiled is the same, see, as you have here. Contaminated. Polluted. But when a believer hangs with the world in the way the normal thinking of the human race, you can expect this as a result, this kind of defilement. And that process will go on. That's why the believer has to be careful to make certain that his fellowship is in the non-polluted area. Okay, let's look at these two words then. Mind and the conscience. The mind is our normal word for mind, the word nous. Nous is the faculty of thinking. This is the thinking faculty. Now, what do we do when we think? What do we do? We try to understand. So our understanding is involved in our nous. Our faculties of perception are involved in our nous. Okay? Now, once we perceive something, then, we begin to make options. So the faculty of judgment, then, or judging, is a matter of our nous. And also our feeling, then, our relationship to the judgment that we made are part of our nous. And judgment, you see, involves choice or volition. All that is involved in our nous. The word conscience is a very interesting word. This is the word sunai desis. It's used 31 times in the critical text, 32 times in the King James Byzantine family of texts. Sunai desis is our innate, let's just call it the faculty. No, that's not. This is an innate monitor. I don't like to make too long of definitions. I have faculty of judging here, but see, I've got judging over here. Let's put it this way. Faculty of judging our thoughts and actions. Conscience. Somebody says conscience is the thing within us that makes us take our foot off the gas pedal when we see a white car with red light on it. Pretty good definition. Well, conscience means to know. Conscience means to have knowledge. See? That word that it comes from. Sunide sees. This means, this soon is with. Thank you. This soon is with. And adesis means to know. So in the English, we just simply take the Latin expression and transliterate it, right? Con, science, or scientia, with knowledge. Scientia, comprehensive body or knowledge of truth. Okay? Now it simply means that innately, we have a judgment faculty, innate judging of action. So in the English, we just simply take the Latin expression and transliterate it, right? Con, science, or scientia, with knowledge. Scientia, comprehensive body or knowledge of truth. Okay? Now, it simply means that innately, we have a judgment faculty, innate judging of action and thought as to plus or minus, right or wrong. Conscious is man's subjective awareness of his involvement with right or wrong. The problem with conscience, of course, is that it can be molded. Consequently, you will find in the New Testament definitions like a weak conscience or a seared conscience and so on. It's very important for a person to act in harmony with his conscience. But even that can be dangerous in that conscience is like a sundial. The sundial has to be placed in the right... You take a sundial and make it face east, and you can get any reading out of it that you want to. So the sundial has to not only be placed in right relationship with the sun, it also has to have the proper source shining upon it. You go out and read the sundial in the middle of the night, and you'll get a wrong reading as to the time. So you have to have the sundial placed in right relationship to its light source, and then you have to have the proper light source. Now that's the way a person's conscience is. Now the only way that this is going to have the proper light upon it is from the Word of God. And the light of God's Word on the conscience will give a true reading then. Okay? Now what is he saying here? He's saying that unto the defiled or the neonated ones, perfect tense, who are unbelievers, nothing is clean, but even their mind and their conscience has become neonated, perfect tense. In other words, they're in a bad way. They need to be regenerated in the most desperate way. Okay? Now, some of these people, of course, would profess to know God. And so, in the 16th verse, by the way, this is a... Maybe I ought to back up for a minute and make an application of this. I want to translate verse 15b. Let me write it out for you. Maybe we'll capture this all by doing that, instead of hurrying over it. But, to the contaminated... hyphen, unbelieving ones. But to the contaminated unbelieving ones, nothing, and you have to supply the verb is, which is often customary, nothing is clean. But on the contrary, both the mind Now that's singular. The possessive pronoun is going to be plural, both the mind and the conscience. And both of these have an article with them. Both the mind and the conscience of them. And that's plural. Have been contaminated. How could a person who is so well educated and so capable of perceptive thought that he can hack it in the economic world of the United States, which is a tough road to go. The competitive business of capitalism, which I personally support and believe in 100%. How can a person who goes through the struggle and he becomes a success, maybe even a leader in corporate enterprise, how can that person become guilty of white-collar crime? And the greatest problems in the United States today is white-collar crime. How can the leaders of Lockheed get involved in such a scandal that now they jeopardize? Well, of course, maybe they can hit the government again for $252 million and use half of it for bribes to get somebody to buy the product. How can people as eminently successful as government leaders get involved in something so stupid as Watergate? So absolutely asinine and stupid as Watergate. And then defend it or try to cover it up, which is more stupid. Here's the problem. The mind and the conscience, unless it's being directed by the Word of God and by the mind of God, can only go in the wrong direction. And all of us have influences on our mind and our conscience. And all of us are influencing minds and consciences, either toward divine good or to human viewpoint and human or satanic influence. In other words, the course is either this way toward good from divine point of view or toward evil from divine point of view. There is no middle ground. And at every given moment in our life, we are influencing somebody's mentality and conscience toward one or the other. The minute, if you are willing to admit, maybe you're an unbeliever, if you are willing to admit that there exists such a thing as evil and good in the universe, you are on a proper course toward theism, toward God. If you will just admit that these two things exist. You have to be pretty naive not to. Well, what an indictment this is against the human race. And Paul says that this contamination is a process. Have been contaminated is a perfect active indicative verb. The perfect tense, again, is this emphasis on a process going on, an action going on, which can crystallize and the results carry into the present. So here we have the results of an action, results of a process. The active voice means we are involved with that. We are making volitional choices, this way, this way. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. Paul is reaffirming that that this is a reality that's going on all the time. Well, despite the mental situation of these individuals, in verse 16 we're told, nevertheless, they claim to know God. They profess that they know God, and they do that in a very dogmatic way. Let me show you that. I want to show you the dogmatism. If we were to try to capture the idea of this, we would say dogmatically, Is that a present verb there? Confess? Yeah, they are confessing. They are confessing to know God. Now, this confessing, see, is a present active indicative verb. Present tense, it calls attention to, they keep on, the keep on tense. In other words, they keep on professing they know God. And their actions don't measure up, see. Here is a strengthening. These are two strengthening factors in this confession, the present tense and the perfect tense of to know. To know is a perfect active infinitive. It's from oida. And oida is a stronger word for know than gnosko. Okay? So again, they say, we have come to know God in an abiding way. Paul is going to say, that's impossible. But in works, they deny him. So what the idea is that here we have a verbalization. And then down here, we have an actualization. Via overt acts or thoughts. Dogmatically, they are confessing to know God, but in works they deny Him. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying that anybody who professes to know God should have some life to back up what he's saying. There ought to be some overt manifestation of orthodoxy in his life and in his practice. In other words, we could say orthodox doctrine equals orthodox practice. And we should expect both from believers. Especially teaching believers. I don't want to make a dichotomy in the body of Christ, but all believers should back up their life with orthodox practice. Now, how are you going to measure orthodox practice? If you're in Italy, you do not hunt. That's worldly. A woman in Mexico who claims to be a believer never cuts her hair short. If any of you want to go to Mexico as a missionary, any of you women, you'd have to let your hair grow long. Otherwise, just forget going. That's all. If you can't do that, forget it, because you would not be accepted. What is orthodox practice? Orthodox practice, of course, has to be measured by the New Testament. Not necessarily by some of the legalisms that various churches put upon orthodox practice. And when you go to function in a society, sometimes you will have to give up some of your liberty. Yeah, okay? When I went to teach at Western Bible College, they said, will you refrain from smoking? Will you refrain from, they didn't use the word refrain, it was something stronger than that. Will you not go to movies? Will you not do this? And I put on there, I will forgo my Christian liberties for the good of this academic community. It isn't that those things were non-Christian. It didn't mean no Christianity. It's just for the good of that community and the cohesiveness of that community that I'd very willingly forego those Christian liberties that I had, you see. But I would fight to tooth and nail to communicate that that was not Christianity. But lying and trying to impress people with a lifestyle which is pride and worldliness, that is Christianity. You do not do those things in terms of New Testament economy. Worldliness is seeking the approbation of unbelievers in my life by maybe carrying a certain type of an attaché case or maybe wearing certain kind of duds. That's worldliness. That's not Christianity. And I'll push that to the hilt, you see. Got the idea? But expect anybody who teaches Orthodox doctrine to exercise Orthodox practice, which means an openness of his life toward believers. Includes all the admonitions of Paul in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, there are any questions about the two paths? I should talk about depravity some. But maybe it would be good if we broke a little early. Maybe I'll do the depravity thing next week. We have a special speaker in the Sunday School Hour, missionary, and maybe if we broke a little early. Any questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. Mary? Well, I think a Christian can become putrefied or unclean in his conscience and mind. But in this case, in this passage, he is referring to this concept here, to the unbelieving. So I think this Granville-Sharp rule hooks these together. And I think he purposely does that when he adds the unbelieving ones. But it's possible, of course, for a believer who persistently yields himself to the sin nature. In other words, a believer can become self-indulgent, can he? A believer can be a very self-indulgent person. Here is his tsuke, his soul. Here is his nous, his mind. And here is his spirit, where he's indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And in this soul is this sin nature, which is the perverter of the soul. And he shot through. That's what this verse is saying. When he was an unbeliever, he was shot through by the influence of that sin nature. However, he could respond to divine institutions. He could respond positively to various divine influences on his life, like maybe a godly mother, a grandmother even. So the process was not near as severe as in some cases. In other words, it didn't run its course all the way, as in some cases. But nevertheless, this has influenced him. Now, when he became a believer, of course, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence over here. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that that the believer has liberty to be controlled by this, where the unbeliever doesn't have that liberty. See? So this is a control area that an unbeliever doesn't have. But if the switch is over here at all times, or at too much of the time in the believer's experience, then this pollution can run its course in his life too. In other words, this is going to lead to self-indulgence. It's a very interesting article in yesterday's morning paper. I won't tell you who it was by because I don't like her article. She's very liberal. But anyhow, the article yesterday was not, I'll tell you her name, it was Harriet Van Horn. And she got stimulated by an article in the New York Times, which is a pretty sad paper. But there was a man in the New York Times named Robert Lindsay who consulted dozens of specialists who have worked with young people who grew up in the 60s, the hippie age. And anyhow, this man wrote an article in the Times to tell about where these people are now. Some of those are in their late 20s and early 30s now. Well, she said something like this. Dozens of specialists consulted by reporter Robert Lindsay have stated that the young people who grew up in the turbulent decade marked by assassination, Vietnam, and the drug culture and the commune, today are emotional cripples. They are now experiencing a generational malaise of haunting frustrations, anxiety, and depression. Citing the great increase in sexual freedom in the decade of the 60s, one of the psychiatrists in the Times article noted sagely, there has been a parallel increase in wisdom on how to handle the new freedom. Since 1966, as educator Benjamin DeMott has pointed out, society has, quote, created vehicles and instruments of sensation on an order of arousal power never before legitimized by the consent of an entire society. Pornographic films, massage parlors, rock music, sadomasochism, with all of its merchandise now sold openly, all have made doing your own thing a very, very dangerous business. It is no carnival growing up either. Well, that's not important. She simply points out that all of these excuses for self-indulgences have now had their effect. They've run their course. There's nothing new for these people. There's nothing exciting about life. They've had their effect. That's just another manifestation of this, you see. Now, with a believer, he has this option. This is what Christian liberty is. The believer has liberty to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit so that the mind, psuche, is being delivered from the effects of this. And that is what sanctification is in the present. Okay? Expect orthodox practice from orthodox believers. If you do not have orthodox practice in your own personal life, check up, find out what's wrong. I think you'll find that the switch is over here instead of over here. Okay, shall we close? And you'll have time to get yourself some coffee before Mrs. Laird speaks downstairs. Shall we pray in closing? Father, we thank you for the great power of God, the Holy Spirit, and of the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Our confidence is not in ourselves or in our fleshly efforts to try to live according to some code or even what you say is right and wrong. Our dependence is not in ourselves, but it's upon what you've provided. And we thank you that you do live in us who have believed, and that in the work and the reality of regeneration that comes through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for us, we not only find ourselves being able to think more clearly, to judge more accurately, to perceive more from your point of view, but we also find strength, capacity to live the Christian life, which is so supernatural and so wonderful. And we pray that you'll help each one who is here this morning, young and old alike, to think soberly about this very serious indictment of members of the human race, and that we will take the provision that you've made for us not to be categorized as those who are polluted, corrupt in our minds and conscience. In Christ's name, amen.